So we're going to Anna Lee. Mark wasn't well, so Anna Lee will read today, and she's reading from 1 Kings 20.
So I'm going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 20. If you've got the church Bible, it's page 302. It's a bit of a long one, but it's action-packed. So 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messages into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as him who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the king in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions," and they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.' Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, 'Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go and bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' And Ahab said, 'I will let you go on these terms.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down.' And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. Then as the king passed, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver." And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria.
As Annalee said, an action-packed story. So first of all, I'm just going to go to the insults and just have a look at them, just so that you get them in your head. So Ben-Hadad said to Ahab, when Ahab refused to agree to the second lot of terms, that the servants could come and his servants could come and take everything away. Ben-Hadad sent a message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." I believe that means that Ben-Hadad was saying such would be the destruction of Samaria that for his men there would be nothing left to sort of collect, enough to get a handful of dust. It was a pretty brutal assessment. Of course, all those 32 kings and their men would be looking for far more than a handful of dust if they had actually conquered Samaria. I like the retort of Ahab. It's probably the best thing that he did in the passage, which was, "Tell him, one who puts on his armour should not boast like one who takes it off." I think that's an interesting one just to think about. What does that mean? And it's really what Ahab was saying is don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, you put on your armour, but you haven't taken it off. The battle's not over. You know, sometimes kids go to a soccer game and they brag, you know, we'll easily beat them or whatever. And as a parent, you always say, don't count your chickens before they hatch, you know, pride before the fall, that kind of thing. Well, that was the situation there. And Ahab was saying, don't be such a braggart. You don't know the outcome of the battle. So what we're looking at today is a kind of an interlude. We've just been busy with the story of Elijah, and then Elisha has come on the scene, but we've heard no more about that. Elisha has just become the servant of Elijah, but that we don't hear a word from them in chapter 23. So it's a kind of an interlude before Elijah comes back on the scene, and then we hear more from Elisha, who followed on from Elijah. I want to begin by saying that things had improved in Israel for the believers. Elijah said, I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. And he was referring then to the fact that Ahab had been hunting him down. Jezebel had her stormtroopers out looking for him. And he was absolutely depressed. And yet, when we look back to Mount Carmel, some things had changed for the better. Because here in chapter 20, suddenly we discover that prophets of God are again operating in Israel. So something significant did happen on Mount Carmel. If you remember the story, Elijah had called them to Mount Carmel and he had said to the people of Israel, if the Lord, you know, serve you this day, who you will serve. If it be the Lord, serve him. If it is Baal, serve him. And the people didn't utter a word. But then after the sacrifice of Elijah was consumed at the altar with fire from heaven, even though being covered with bucket loads of water, the people yelled out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And so something significant happened at that point. Suddenly there seems a kind of revival. Suddenly there seems a little bit of reformation happening. And so the prophets of Israel are operating now, again, without the threat of their own life. God had said there are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed their knees to the Baals or kissed him. So the kissing must have been part of that worship, ritual worship of Baal. It's 7,000, but there seems now to be a glimmer of light in a very dark place. And so that's good. You know, something positive happened at Mount Carmel. The beginnings were a flicker of light, even though, sadly, it didn't last very long. I won't spend too much time talking about Ben-Hadad. This guy is a braggart. He is really a kind of bully. He's gathered 32 kings together. So I assume they're minor kings that he has influence over. And he said, look, I want to destroy Samaria. I want to take everything of value out of that land, out of the land of Syria. So he declared war on Israel. And as such, this is a kind of holy war that we're looking at. He's declared war on the God of Israel. But he's a braggart. He drinks when he should be planning. He says silly things like, you know, take them alive. You know, we expect the next sentence to be kill them all. You know, if they come, these messengers, these servants of Ahab. He's a braggart. He's a fool. He's a drunk. But his biggest sin was this, that he underestimated the God of Israel. That's his biggest sin. He underestimated the God of Israel. When he wondered why he lost in the first battle, His servants told him, well, Yahweh is the God of the hills. But if we fight him on the plains, we will surely defeat him. So he underestimated God. You know, in Ben-Hadad's case, he had a picture of Yahweh as being someone who was small and very local. But we know our God to be the God of this whole universe, the Lord of all things. So he underestimated the power of God. Now, to me, this is so significant. I'm sure there are many people in our own age who completely underestimate the power of our God. There are people who think they can easily defeat God's church on earth, that God's kingdom will be destroyed. And yet, as I said, it's always underestimated. God always makes a comeback. God will always defeat his enemies, and one day he will return and make all things new. And we just know that Jesus said that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church, that God's church will progress in the world and has done since the days of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and has expanded outwards to include every nation on earth, every tongue. There are people in every language who confess Jesus as Lord. So our God is great. Our God is awesome. But Ben-Hadad had just simply reduced God to a particular locality, even to the hills rather than the plains. So it's important for us to know that Ben-Hadad, a fool, as are all people who speak against God. I always think to myself of the words at the beginning of Proverbs. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We live in that age. But the church will progress. The kingdom of God will expand. New people will come into the family of God and confess Jesus as Lord. But brothers and sisters, I want to just turn your mind now to Ahab. And what a disappointing figure he is. He's a very weak and malleable man. He's full of compromise. Even when the prophets speak to him, he says, who are you talking for? And yet, brothers and sisters, as you look at the passage, the prophet spoke to him four times. God, in his grace, continued to speak to Ahab. Ahab, who just a year or so earlier was hunting Elijah, under the influence of wicked Queen Jezebel, he was killing the prophets and all those who wouldn't bow their knee to the Baal. So Ahab is a weak character, and yet he had reformed a bit. You know, suddenly the soldiers had been pulled back, suddenly Jezebel's claws had been cut, and she wasn't so destructive until the next chapter when she reveals herself and her devious mind. Ahab's weak. When it comes to the first messenger from Ben-Hadad, he calls his advisors, but he doesn't call upon the Lord. One of the things that you have to recognize is that the northern kingdom of Israel had cut itself off for the most part from the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's in the southern kingdom of Judah, in Jerusalem, that there is the Lord's temple. When the Assyrian king Sennacherib destroyed Samaria years after this event, he came to Jerusalem and Hezekiah was king. And Hezekiah brought the message from Sennacherib to the temple, to the Lord, and said, this is what Sennacherib says. But for Ahab, there was no temple. He had stopped the people of Israel going south to the temple for political reasons. And so he had no one to turn to. There was no mediator for Ben-Hadad, no direct communication. Ahab, no direct communication with God. And so God in his grace still spoke to Ahab through his prophets. It's amazing. The word of God still going through to a king who had been so destructive of the Old Testament church. In fact, From a theological perspective, Ahab is the leader of the Old Testament church. He's the king of the Old Testament church. And what, as I said, a disappointing figure he is. He's weak. He doesn't immediately go to the Lord. He doesn't recognize the Lord's prophet. And then he compromises right at the end. He compromises by, after his second defeat of Ben-Hadad, he accepts him onto his chariot and calls him brother. And that strange story of the prophets just reminds us, doesn't it, that if you don't obey God, God will destroy you. When you think of that first, when that prophet said to one of the group of prophets, strike me down, you think to yourself, well, that's strange. But he refused to do so, and then he was attacked by a lion. You remember that bit that Annalee read? But it takes us a few chapters earlier when there was another prophet who didn't obey God either. God had said, go to the king, say this, Bethel, at Bethel, and then come straight home, do not stop. And he was waylaid and he too was killed by a lion. 1 Kings is all about the fact that you must obey the word of the Lord. And Ben-Hadad had declared a holy war against Ahab and the people of Israel, God's people, God himself, and that's why he was to be destroyed. He couldn't be trusted. But he had compromised at that point, and so he died. Now, it's so important as you read the particular passage, this particular passage, just to see a few little examples of God's greatness in it. The prophet said to Ahab, you know, send, I think it's about 230 officials to do the first part of the attack, and they're untrained men. They're like recruits, raw recruits. And why did God say that? It's simply so he could demonstrate his greatness. This wasn't going to be about the cleverness of Ahab, but about the might of God. Brothers and sisters, God is always happy to use the foolish and weak things of this world to shame the wise. When I read a passage like this, I always think of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And then I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think all those that opposed the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was criticized pretty heavily by different people. He was born in a manger. That is as low as it gets. When it came to his family, and he preached in Nazareth, the people said, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, it's derogatory. Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? He's just an ordinary guy. Then you meet Nathanael in the early chapters of John, and he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Another put down. And Jesus was called a Galilean. And the disciples were called Galileans. They were, but again, a put down. These are just country bumpkins. They're not worth listening to. But God used Jesus Christ. And through all the Old Testament, you get pictures of the weak being used by God to astound the strong. And Jesus Christ was crucified, died, buried, and rose again, and his kingdom has expanded ever since. God used him to achieve his purposes in the world. This unfolding kingdom of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, just to wrap it up a bit, as you read a passage like this, you just have to think, you know, what do you pick up out of it that's an encouragement to us? We live in these kind of times today where the church is under pressure from the world. Benhadad represents, you know, the forces of evil against the church. Ahab, in fact, represents a corruption in the church. But the difference between now and then is that Jesus is king of his church. Jesus is the ruler of his church. And so, even though we're pressured from the world, the kingdom of God will continue to expand and expand, and people will keep on bowing their knees to Christ. So we have to, first of all, recognize that. The second thing that we need to realize is that as Christians, there can be no compromise with the world. That's what Ahab did by inviting Benhadad into his carriage. There can be no compromise with the world. I hear the Apostle Paul's voice at this time. Paul said, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do the righteous and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" You know, no compromise with the world. Thirdly, I want to say that the Christian church has to remain true to what it believes. Ahab, even though he was the head of the church, was such a poor leader. But as Christians, we hold firmly to the word of God, not like Ahab did. Ahab had this compromise, but we have to remain true to the word. I tend to think here of the five solas of the Reformation. They're so important. This is what a true Christian is. They believe in Christ alone as our mediator, faith alone. That's the only means by which we can be saved. Grace alone. It's only by God's grace that any of us can worship him. The scriptures alone. This is God's word, and we must stick to it, not like others who refuse to hear it in this story, and then to live for God's glory alone. That's what we're called to do. That's what marks a Christian in this world. Now, we can only have a picture of the Lord's table tonight because we've often had a table here. I always look down at this point and just imagine in my mind the table with the white tablecloth and these items on it. But as I think about the Lord's Supper, I think, you know, who can come to the Lord's Supper? It's those who are committed to Christ alone, who recognize his voice in the scriptures, who would serve him wholeheartedly and not with a divided heart like Ahab. We have a Savior and King, not like Ahab. We have one through which we can have access to God, unlike Ahab's situation. We have one who leads his church to victory. We don't always see it, but when we come around the supper table, at least in our minds, we know that we're part of the church triumphant in history and that it will go on and be in existence till Christ returns and makes all things new. And it's at the Lord's supper table that we're encouraged in our faith to go on and be his people in the world. Amen.